Hello, podcast listeners, and welcome back to the Rational Face Podcast, the best podcast on the Blabbernacle. I am your host, Brian Dillman, and I have a co-host today, and she is... Geraldine Poole. She almost forgot her name, but just remembered.
I was laughing at the Blabbernacle.
When you're a small-time thing, you can claim whatever you want. No one cares. This weekend we were going to release a different episode, but we had some what I would call crappy news yesterday afternoon when I first heard about it, that there's been some policy changes in the handbook number one that bishops, stake presidents, and people up above them get, and it has to do with gay people. And the children that they have, LGBT people, I guess. It will affect that whole community.
The queer community, yes.
The queer community, thank you.
Yes.
So before we comment on it, I'm going to just go through and highlight the changes.
Okay.
And so looking at the 2010 handbook and how it's structured, there's different chapters giving guidance, and chapter 6 is about disciplinary counsel. And then in the back, they have this chapter about policies that's like a mishmash of all kinds of different things. It's like stuff that didn't constitute its own chapter, but it was important, so we'll just put it in here. And so they've added a section, or added some details, rather, to the disciplinary chapter, and then they added a specific section or subsection to the policy miscellaneous chapter, which is in the back. So let's talk about the discipline stuff first. So before this came out yesterday afternoon, so before November 5th, in the discipline section, in it's section 6.7.2, they have this section called serious transgressions, and that's under the section of transgressions or actions that might provoke a disciplinary counsel. It doesn't mean a disciplinary counsel is mandatory, but it might prove to be necessary. So there's this paragraph. It says, under serious transgression, it includes, but is not limited to, attempted murder, forcible rape, sexual abuse, spouse abuse, intentional serious physical injury of others, adultery, fornication, homosexual relations, and the new part, especially sexual cohabitation, deliberate abandonment of family responsibilities, dot, dot, dot. So it's that especially sexual cohabitation that was added in there.
Especially sexual cohabitation?
Yes, under as added to homosexual relations.
I see. Okay.
Yeah. So there's adultery, fornication, and homosexual relations all separate.
I thought especially sexual cohabitation was like another subcategory.
You'd be in trouble.
Like, if you're living with someone and having a lot of sex, you're in a lot of trouble. But if you're living with someone and it's not especially sexual, then it's
yeah,
okay.
If it's, you know, once a month or something.
Okay.
So then the next section that was changed, Handbook 1, Section 6.7.3, and this is when disciplinary counsel is mandatory, and it's the apostasy subsection that was altered. And before that, there are a few, just a handful of sins or transgressions that make disciplinary counsels mandatory. And those actions that make a disciplinary counsel mandatory are murder, incest, child abuse, and apostasy. Now, apostasy is kind of fuzzy, so they go ahead and define it for us. And apostasy is, there are used to be four, now there are five ways you can be apostate. Number one, repeatedly act in clear, open, and deliberate public opposition to the church or its leaders. Two, persist in teaching as church doctrine information that is not church doctrine after they have been corrected by their bishop or a higher authority. Three, continue to follow the teachings of apostate sects, such as those, and I should say apostate sects, not apostate sects. Apostate sex is just like regular sex. It's just with people that are apostates.
With drunks. I'm kidding. That's not a very nice thing to
say. Such as those who advocate plural marriage after being corrected by their bishop or a higher authority. And the new one, number four, are in same-gender marriage. And number five, formally join another church and advocate its teachings. So marrying someone of the same sex is an apostate act now. So that's the news on the disciplinary section. And the brand new section that gets added in the back, it's like chapter 16, section 13, is added as follows. Excuse me. And I think this may be the most troubling one. I think it's kind of weird to throw the same-sex marriage into the apostate section.
Yeah.
According to the church, it fits in the, you know, serious transgression section. I don't expect the church to budge on that anytime soon or ever. But it's strange to put that in the apostate section. But whatever. I mean, either way, they're going to get disciplined, and that sucks. But kind of understandable, but this part I think is the most frustrating. Children of a parent living in a same gender relationship. A natural or adopted child of a parent living in a same gender relationship, whether the couple is married or cohabiting, may not receive a name and a blessing. A natural or adopted child of a parent living in a same-gender relationship, whether the couple is married or cohabiting, may be baptized and confirmed, ordained, or recommended for a missionary service only as follows. A mission president or a stake president may request approval from the Office of the First Presidency to baptize and confirm, ordain, or recommend missionary service for a child of a parent who has lived or is living in a same-gender relationship when he is satisfied by personal interviews that both of the following requirements are met. Requirement number one, the child accepts and is committed to live the teachings and doctrine of the church and specifically disavows the practice of same-gender cohabitation and marriage. Number two, the child is of legal age and does not live with a parent who has lived or currently lives in a same-gender cohabitation relationship or marriage.
Yeah.
So, we've made that all. Those are all the changes.
Can I point out that I'm really glad I had a man read that to me? Because as a woman, I'm never going to ever be allowed to touch that hand.
Yeah, we set this up right, didn't we?
Yeah, we did.
We could have been flagged or something if you had read that to me.
Right.
That would have not been right.
The biometric locks.
Yeah. So earlier I talked with Tom Christofferson. I wanted to do it, Tom and Geraldine together, but Tom Christofferson, brother of Elder Christofferson, for those of you who don't know who he is, he's a gay man, and he has come back to the church, and he tells us a little bit of that experience, and he tells us of his thoughts on this new policy change. So let's listen to my discussion with Tom. So, Tom, you and I were chatting a little bit online yesterday, and you had described the news as dreary. At this point, a day later, a little bit of processing time, What are you feeling? What are you thinking on this amended section of the handbook regarding discipline?
Yeah. It always helps to have a night's sleep in between, I guess.
Yeah.
This too shall pass. I don't know. I feel like we'll get through this like we've gotten through everything else. I think my biggest reaction to it is that my experience, both with my family and with my ward family as I was coming back to church, seemingly would be a little more difficult to pull off under the setting that's coming out here, I fear. Mm-hmm. So I guess my concern would be that that this puts more pressure on families and the ability to deal with dissonance or ambiguity may be even more challenged than it has been thus far. So just to back up and give you a little background there. So, you know, when I came out to my parents like 30 years ago, I had decided I was, you know, I'd done everything I could do to try and be Mormon, and it wasn't working. I was still gay. So I needed to figure out then what it meant to be gay. And I had asked to be excommunicated so that I could feel like I was acting with some amount of integrity to go out and you know, live my life, figure out what it meant. It was not an easy conversation with my parents. Certainly it took them a while to, both of us, all of us a while to find our footing and go to a place. But over time, you know, it became apparent that their determination was that they were going to hold on to both their faith and their family. They weren't going to let either one go. And so their approach to all this, and when my partner and I met and got together nearly 20 years ago, you know, then, you know, their approach was that they included the two of us in everything the family did and always enjoyed spending time in our home and having us in their home. And because of their approach to it at a point in time, you know, 8 or 9 years ago, when I started to feel this desire to come back to church, that something was missing in an otherwise happy life, you know, I didn't have to overcome any feelings of anger or feel that my parents had treated me badly in some sense because of the church. So it was very easy for me to, you know, to say to them, look, I feel like I want to kind of see whether I can dip a toe in the church water and find some of the spiritual things I feel like I'm missing. And, you know, and they were as welcoming of that as they were of, you know, of having Clark and me in some activity with them. And then as I started to go back to church and met with a bishop, my partner and I were still living together. And I, at that point, wasn't expecting that we wouldn't be living together. It was just like, look, I really would like to be able to attend church. I'd like to, you know, come and learn and feel the Spirit and discover the path of a disciple. And, you know, his welcome was immediate without saying, well, no, if you're living in this sort of, you know, relationship, then that creates problems. Now, mind you, I was already excommunicated, so I wasn't a member who was saying to him, I'd like to come. I was a non-member. But the welcome that I had, the acceptance that I felt in my family and in my ward were both important in my own process of being able to move towards something that really met a need in my life and to feel Spirit at church and to want to keep drawing toward that. So that's all a very long way of saying I worry for people who come after me, will they have the same opportunity? Will they be able to go to church even though they're in a committed, monogamous, same-sex relationship and feel welcome? You know, will the bishop make both of them feel welcome? And will the congregation make a place for them? Or are we now sort of saying that, you know, the scarlet letter has been attached and we can't do that, let alone how it impacts the children
of two moms or two dads? That's what I was thinking. Some of the arguments or reasons in defense of the new policy are that they're protecting the children. And to some degree, I think it has some coherence in that they don't want to create, according to the argument, they don't want to create division and strife between the children and the parents. And if they were going to church, they would hear things about their parents that are really negative. And when they're at home, they might hear things about the church that would create dissonance. And so there's a little bit of coherence to that. But like you said in the beginning, that's not training people to live with or tolerate ambiguity. It seems to me that it's making this division between the LDS Church and the LGBT community, and that there shouldn't be overlap between the two. At least that's what seems to be implied, or seems to be an undercurrent, or maybe an undesired effect.
It also seems to me that it continues to treat people as groups instead of as individuals. Mm. You know, I feel like my relationship with the Savior is an individual one. And I, you know, if there's a concern about a family, then let's deal with that family. Is there a way that we can make the kids in primary feel more welcome? Can we make sure that the bishop knows the dads or the moms well, and the home teachers know that family, and that they're helping if there are any difficulties there? If, you know, it seems to me that if the concern is that, you know, where we feel sexual sin is present on an ongoing basis, then I think the policy should be that in any family where the bishop has reason to believe sexual sin is present on an ongoing basis, there may be an extra interview or a process required for ordination of children. That's great. And by the way, if that were the case, then you'd obviously be dealing with a whole lot more straight families than gay ones.
Yeah.
But let's...
Bishops would be pretty busy.
Yeah. So let's define what it is we're really trying to go after and concerned with, and then minister to individuals and not lump everyone together as a group.
Yeah, and then the issue of the children, where, you know, it just seems to fly in the face of basic Mormon thought. I mean, that's the article of faith. Men are punished for their own sins and not for Adam's transgression. You know, we're supposed to be responsible for what we do, not what we inherit. I mean, that was the whole problem with the history of race in the church, is that they were viewed, black people from Africa, African Americans were viewed as if they were tainted in some way, and they inherited some sin from Cain or the land of Canaan or Ham or somebody. And so they had to have a different status. In their case, they were never fully on the same level until 1978. And so that's really problematic.
If you think about what a kid knows at age 8, you know, we certainly don't expect them to understand every sin.
Right.
Right? So what would make us think that, you know, we need these kids to know anything more than any other kid does?
It seems like there's a lot of stories about divorced parents that went into a marriage with mixed orientations, had children, and then the marriage failed, but they're retaining joint custody. Then that child who spends some time with their gay parent suffers these consequences and is effectively ostracized to some degree from their peers in their faith community that have different parents. So it's not making sense to me. Like, I get the protectionist argument a little bit, but it just seems incoherent.
Again, I think it's an example of the problem of, you know, treating people in broad brush groups instead of as individuals. In those cases where you've got families that are doing their best to keep an amicable, healthy situation for the children when parents have divorced, I don't think we want to make the church be an element that makes that harder. I think we want it to be an element that makes that easier.
And yeah.
So if the children are spending some portion of their time with a dad who might have a relationship with a new partner and with a mom, and let's say she's now got a new husband, it's not obvious the way that's written whether these people fall under the policy or not. Is it only meant to apply to children who live full-time with two moms or two dads? And so, it just doesn't seem to be very clear. And the way you would deal with that, obviously, is that we treat every situation individually. That's why local leaders have the power of inspiration.
Right. What I'm hoping for is an amendment to the amendment. Either remove the whole thing, it was a mistake, someone pushed right. enter on the computer and they weren't supposed to.
Right.
Or, you know, it gets altered in some way to either be more detailed or more vague, and in my mind, less harsh. To me, it seems overly harsh at this point. So that's what I'm hoping for. I hope within the next couple days or couple weeks, either the position is clarified, the purpose behind it is clarified, or some things change. Because online, the reaction has been...
scathing?
Yeah, yeah. Scathing. And people have said this is the last straw. They've written their resignation letters. Other people are preparing to do the same thing, reduce their activity or something, because they just feel like this is a dividing line and the church doesn't want people like me. I don't want to be part of a church like this.
You know, I've also been thinking, okay, where from here for me?
Yeah.
What does it mean for me? And I was in California on business and flying back to Salt Lake City last night, and my phone line had been burning up and texts like crazy, whatever, and just trying to sort this through. So on the plane, when I had a few moments to myself, I was just reading some scripture and turned to John chapter 6, which is one of my favorites. And I love that chapter because in there you've got the feeding of the 5,000, you have the storm on the Sea of Galilee and the Savior walking on water. And then you have people where the Savior's preaching who knew him in his hometown and, you know, can't quite get their arms around the thought of, or the idea of his being the Savior and Redeemer because he's the brother of everybody they know. And then you get to preaching in the synagogue in Capernaum where people then say, you know, these are hard things. Who can hear them? And shortly after, the Savior turns to the apostles and says, you know, will ye also go away? And that next line that's so familiar of Peter's response, I've always heard is this ringing declaration and testimony, where, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And when I was reading it last night on the plane, it came to me so differently, which is that Peter could also be saying, yes, Lord, these are hard things you're teaching us, and I don't understand them. But I know what I feel, and I know that thou hast the words of eternal life. And that's sort of where I am. Like, I know what I have felt about the Book of Mormon and Joseph Smith, and I particularly know how I feel about the Savior and the prayers and inspiration and feelings I've had. So for me, it's these are hard things that I don't understand, but I know where the words of eternal life are, and so all I can do is try to continue to walk in faith and hope that someday I better understand, or that all of us will have a different understanding and we'll move to a different place.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, I think that's a good perspective too. It's a hopeful perspective, too, that things will be made more clear in the future. Things will improve in the future. So I'm hoping that with you.
And I worry about, you know, the families who are involved in this in the meantime. So I think at the same moment of walking that path in faith and hope, it's also incumbent on me and all of us who have had our hearts broken over this to reach out much more and to show our unconditional love and acceptance to everybody, whatever they think is the best path for themselves at this moment, that they know we love them. We know that they're hurting and we pray for them and know the Savior knows them as well.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. I think that's great advice. That's important for all of us to keep reaching out. So thanks for taking a minute to talk with me, Tom. Hopefully these words and the thoughts that we're chewing through will help some other people to continue reaching out and do that. So thank you. Your voice will be important.
Thanks, Brian. See you later.
So, Geralyn, tell me what you thought of this news when you learned about it. Where did you hear about it from, first off?
2 days a week, for at least another week, I play the piano for a school dance program. And I was sitting in the dance program, and there were children who were just behaving terribly. And I picked up my phone to try and, I mean, I'm not there as a teacher. I'm just there to play the piano. So anyway, long story short, I picked up my phone to distract myself from how rotten the children were being.
Right.
And read about it on my phone. And then school was out like 15 minutes later, and I went to my car and just sat and read. And wow.
So this is yesterday afternoon, right?
Just yesterday afternoon, yeah. And then I drove home, and I have been like running a million miles an hour ever since, it feels like. Well, I posted a meme on Facebook last night about suicide prevention, because this is the sort of message that gets out there that causes youth and teenagers and even adults to question what is even the point if this is how the church sees me. And I posted a meme last night and ended up having lots of people call me an apostate, which is always my favorite. And then just for wanting to share suicide resources. I mean, I feel like if the church is going to make a statement that, you know, some of us need to share suicide resources for, that's pretty telling.
Yeah.
So, and then I ended up spending most of the night talking several people through their deep, deep despair. So, it's been a rough 24 hours for me, but, you know, I'm a woman who's married to a dude, so all's good.
You're safe.
I guess I'm, yeah, doesn't feel very safe, but contact me. People out of the blue, just like, you seem like a safe person for me to talk to. I'm devastated. I always had hoped that I could get married and adopt children, and that at some point maybe the church would view us a different way and we could be, you know, another Mormon family.
Yeah.
And so this is pretty devastating, especially for people who have made hard sacrifices to remain members of the church. As far as you know, maybe being celibate, not entering into a relationship and hoping that someday that will work out for them. I mean, it's just so, it's just been a very, very damaging 24 hours. And that doesn't help that there's so many Orthodox members who are coming out and saying, well, this must be the way God wants it.
Yeah.
You know, incredibly dismissive and not empathetic at all.
Right. So. Yeah, it's I've seen a mix of responses by those I would consider more Orthodox, and there's been some that have been on the mode that you're describing, where this is it, this is, everything is right, and they're upset at the media, this nebulous media entity that's out there that's defaming the church by criticizing its new policy.
Yeah, well, there's some people who still don't believe it because the church hasn't released their statement.
Yeah.
So,
although I still find that hard to believe, because this is an editor's note. By the time I got to editing this podcast later in the evening, Elder Christofferson's interview with Michael Otterson of the church PR department had been released. So the commentary that was here before is now irrelevant. Carry on. But then there's some other people that I had pictured as very Orthodox. I think they still are, from the conversations I've had, and they're very distraught. They're very upset by this policy change.
Yeah.
One guy I was talking to, is he said something along the lines of it makes you feel like you've been wasting your time as you've been really digging into conference talks to find those good empathetic quotes and find that kind of guidance that seems more inclusive and open, only to have something like this is anything but inclusive.
Yeah. Well, I think it's interesting, you know, you listed those reasons for mandatory apostasy. So people that have committed murder, incest, child abuse.
Mandatory disciplinary counsel.
Yeah, but there's only one person listed in all of that whose children. Well, I suppose, you know, the polygamists as well, which I also don't feel is particularly fair.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, the there's only children of one of those, you know, groups that suffers this particular consequence. I mean, granted, the children, you know, the child of a murderer is going to suffer other consequences, but
but the church isn't concerned about those things.
Yeah. It's been really interesting to see. And you know, I've seen a lot of people say, we're only doing it, you know, the church is only doing it so that the kids don't have to get mixed messages at church and at home.
It's a protectionist type of policy.
Right, but they're still getting those messages. They're getting an additional message now that says, because of the way your parents are, you're not welcome.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you can't, it's something that's completely out of their control.
Yeah.
And also, what are the other messages that kids get at church that don't jive with what happens at home? Like children who have single parents or children who have mothers that have careers.
Or if their parents are in a mixed faith marriage.
You know, what about a kid whose father has, or mother, I suppose, has a, you know, views pornography?
Mm-hmm.
Like, those are mixed messages, I suppose, that parents aren't saying, hey, kids, check out this pornography. It's awesome. But I'm just saying, like, there's all these messages that we see at church that are different from the, you know, things that we see at home. So I feel like this argument falls flat there.
Yeah. I see a little bit of coherence in it. I could see how they're, it's a little bit ironic. Like, we're going to protect the kids from the messages that the church is sending out because those messages are going to harm them. Okay. Right. That's fine. But they've made this, divide for everybody interested in bridging between the queer community and LDS community. For all those people, the bridges have gotten more dangerous to cross. That's like this gulf has gotten broader because they've drawn these lines. As I was talking with Tom, they're promoting more of a cut and dry, legalistic way to view life, rather than being able to learn how to handle ambiguity. Because they're cut off from anything that might create dissonance, you know, having two fathers or two mothers, two men or two women as parents,
mm-hmm.
And then learning different things at church. Instead of learning how to sort those contradictions out in their head, they're just cut off, which just seems to promote more of the polarization that we see in politics and religion already.
Right. Well, and we believe that children at the age of 8 are able to make a choice about whether or not they want to be baptized. We call that the age of accountability. Mm-hmm. I have a daughter who turns 8 in a little under 6 months. And, you know, we say, we're so glad that you made this choice to be baptized. And yet then we go ahead and we make the choice for these other kids.
Well, we just delay the choice a decade.
Right. But, you know, some not all kids even make it to the age of 18.
Right.
So how are they less accountable than another child?
Yeah. There was supposed to be a newsroom press conference to sort of explain, or I don't know if they were going to field questions. It was rumored from people that it would be this afternoon, and then I actually called the newsroom and asked them, and they said it'll be sometime. They didn't say it would be at 7 Mountain Time, but it'll be sometime after 7. And that's still the case, because it's after 7.
Editor's note 2. At this point, you already know that the newsroom interview with Elder Christofferson and Michael Otterston has been released. I've already commented on it, and I thought I might as well give you my two bits. So it seemed that based on the discussion with Mike Otterston and Elder Christofferson, this policy was drafted in identical form to the policy designed to manage the children of polygamous unions that was implemented in the early 20th century. Elder Christofferson claims that the parallels between the two situations are there, but I'm not so sure, and here are some reasons why. The history of polygamy and the current issue of same-sex marriage are different. They're too different to be able to claim that they strongly parallel one another. Polygamy was, and still is, canonized in Section 132. At one point, all high leaders were polygamist. The practice was not given up willingly. It took about 20 years after 1890 to finally get all top leadership to stop sanctioning polygamous marriage. In contrast to that, currently there is no church document, let alone a canonized document, that legitimizes same-sex marriage. There are not existing gay families that have been sealed by prophets or apostles that needed to be accounted for. There are not gay bishops secretly trying to seduce their ward members into gay sealings, as there were polygamous bishops secretly trying to seduce their ward members into polygamous sealings. There are not two or three apostles in the quorum sanctioning gay sealings while two or three were excommunicating those being sealed. It just isn't the same. There also is no ambiguity, since the church, especially the newsroom, has made continuous statements throughout the past few years clarifying again and again that the church does not support marriage equality and that it views homosexual behavior and homosexual relationships to be sin. You would be hard-pressed to find a single member in existence that was actually unsure of what the official church view on this issue is. In my view, the church did this not to be benevolent, because there are many other ways to be benevolent that don't include this sort of policy. The church patterned this policy after the polygamy policy to accomplish the same goal, to distance itself from a practice that they do not want to be associated with. Though the strange thing is, the church doesn't need to further distance itself from the LGBT community. They are already doing a heck of a job devaluing queer people, especially LGBT youth, to the point that we need things like suicide hotlines and the Trevor Project. The absence of any new amendment would have been much preferable, in my mind, to this one. Also, a note on disavowing, as that word came up in the policy, as well as in his discussion with Mr. Otterson. In a variation on the sacrament meeting talk practice of citing the Webster Dictionary, I'll cite the Oxford Dictionary. According to the Oxford Dictionary, disavow means to deny any responsibility or support for. To me, that does mean one must not support their parents in their marriage, the very parents that raised them. Elder Christofferson, to his credit, said maybe that word isn't the best one, doesn't convey the meaning. To me, it's completely unnecessary, because the first part of the sentence involving this word, or segment rather, already affirmed that the individual was planning on and committed to living the LDS standards. This policy could use some adjustment. End editor's note.
It's okay to be gay. It's not okay to act on that. Like, there's this tension of trying to not be a jerk, basically, and be loving to the queer community. This policy, to me, seems to have trumped that other voice.
Yeah.
So, hopefully, I don't know. Do you hope that there will be anything clarified or changed, or what's your ideal hope and what's your realistic or pessimistic hope?
Well, I joked earlier today in a Facebook group that I was hoping that that there'd be a news conference. And Ashton Kutcher would just bust through the wall and be like, "You all got punked. And by the way, I'm joining the Mormon Church." Right?
That would be awesome. That would be like, right? Oh, that's not a funny joke, but it kind of is. But we're glad it's over.
Yeah, that's the joke that I've made. My hope would be that... My hope would be that they said, we made a mistake. I mean, I'm trying to think what would actually happen, and that would never happen. I don't ever see that happening.
Right.
You know?
Because recently, Elder Oaks made it clear they don't apologize.
Yeah, although, you know, Elder Oopdorf did say that sometimes they've made mistakes in the past. Mistakes have been
made, yeah.
Which, you know, is hopeful.
Mm-hmm.
I don't see them admitting to that right now.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there was in several groups, there's been this discussion that said where the church had come out against married couples participating in oral sex.
Yeah, that was in 1982, January 5th, 1982.
Oh, look at you. You've done your research.
I was looking that up for a different episode, actually.
And then 6 months later, they are like, "That, sorry, took it back."
Yeah.
But they did that very quietly.
Mm-hmm.
And so people who didn't know that they'd taken it back never got that memo.
So could they backpedal on this, do you think? Could they backpedal and be like, "Okay, well, the kid thing, I don't know, we were
hasty"?
Yeah.
It's also going to be tremendously damaging for the church to come out and say, "We screwed up, we made a mistake." Because how many people have based their testimonies on, you know, this perfectionism of the apostles, right?
Yeah. And there's no track record of that.
Right.
Anyway.
Right.
Of you know, making mistakes
doctrine never changes.
Yeah.
So, and I'm not saying that that would be a bad thing, but I also know that that would be damaging to a huge amount of people.
Yeah.
Who are just so willing to accept everything that comes from Salt Lake. Some of us aren't blessed with that kind of faith or cursed with it, depending on your point of view. But, you know, as much as I would love for them to do that, I also don't want to see these people who have this great faith. I don't want to see them damaged. I wish that there was a way to come out of it where all sides could experience love and compassion and that there would be healing. And I don't know what that looks like. And that's what I've been in my head all day long. Like, what does that look like?
Yeah.
Or both sides.
That's the big question, though. But yeah, we need a reconciliation committee. And as I understand it, after Prop 8, there were a couple stake meetings in the Bay Area, and there was an effort to, and I think Marlon Jensen, who was a general authority then, he's emeritus now, I believe he was part of that. So.
Yeah, I remember hearing that.
There could be things like that. You know, there could be guidance down the road to work, and not just counsel given, but maybe committees, maybe groups, maybe experiments in different stakes to really try and reconcile. There could be maybe something like that, but it's hard to imagine.
Yeah.
But there's got to be something, because I just don't see this as a fruitful thing. Like, to me, this is like a sign of the beginning of making the borders really clear, cloistering up, becoming more and more insular of a church mm-hmm. and community. And I would just hate that. You know, I don't want to be closed off from everybody else and different ideas and different types of people. And I don't think that's the purpose of the church. But that's what this seems to be, is like, this is a line that where we as church leaders are not allowing church members to cross anymore. And that's sad.
Yeah. Yeah, it is sad.
Yeah. Well, the thing that Tom ended with is that he said, people that are not, that are just heartbroken but not affected immediately by this, they can have hope, and they can hope for a brighter future, kind of like we've been discussing.
Mm-hmm.
But he also suggested or recommended that we continue to reach out to those, especially those that have been affected directly. Those children that have been reported that they can't get baptized this Saturday. They can't get baptized tomorrow because of this policy and similar situations. So I think we'll end with that. There you go. Chew on that, folks. If you have ideas, let us know. Jump on the blog. Let's try and see our way out of this. If you
don't Thanks, Brian. As
Thanks, Gerilyn. Some people walk away from you, but I won't, I won't. If you don't talk as most people do, some people talk and laugh at you, but I won't, I won't. I walk with you, I talk with you. I'll talk with you then.